there is something very wrong with the world in which we live. This morning, there was a red light at a traffic stop. There was no cross traffic. There was no reason for me to be waylaid. And yet, I had to come to a stop to await the traffic light to change. But there were also many green lights that allowed me to progress quickly while others waited. Aphids are devouring the leaves of my tomato plants. And yet my son sautéed zucchini from my garden and prepared it for lunch for his grandfather. A precious little boy relapsed with leukemia. A beloved teacher and coach died unexpectedly, leaving 5 kids, a wife, and a whole school in shock. Just this morning, I learned of a faraway friend with an abscessed liver. And another who suffers and awaits answers regarding a mysterious illness. Others endure chronic pain. A family member with broken bones and declining health. Others who deeply miss a lost love. But the sun rose this morning. As of 8 a.m. Arizona time, there were 125,000 new babies who entered the world. There are 5 kiddos in my house who smiled at me this morning when I said, good morning. And this year alone, nearly 18 million human babies worldwide have already been killed intentionally in the womb. 72 years ago tomorrow, brave men collapsed on beaches in France so that you and I could have backyard barbecues and live free from tyranny, often oblivious to the price that was paid. My wife, my under-the-sun treasure, baked fresh zucchini bread and told me that she loved me. My car is rusting. My body is falling apart. Treasured possessions are lost. Relationships are broken. Yet we have taste buds for the enjoyment of fine food, eyes and ears to take in the aesthetic delights of sight and sound, and a palette of emotions for the experience of friendship and love. There are so many good things in this life, and so many unspeakable tragedies. In the century in which I was born, way back in the 1900s, sounds weird, doesn't it? Evil men rose to power, made enemies of humanity, and slaughtered men, women, and children indiscriminately on an unprecedented scale. The technological advances which allowed Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Idi Amin, and Pol Pot to carry out their genocidal machinations. Those similar technologies also brought remarkable improvements in health and well-being, eradicating diseases and making life easier for many. Louis Armstrong could sing, "What a Wonderful World." And Paul McCartney could sing, "Eleanor Rigby died in the church and was buried along with her name. Nobody came." And so often there doesn't seem to be a connection between the way that someone lives and the things that happen to them. In Ecclesiastes 8:14, we read these words, "There is a futility done on the earth. That is, that there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous." I say that this is futility. Lives lived well, lives done right, are not always met with the blessings that one might expect. How does one make sense of the mixed messages of life? Joy and pain, life and death, happiness and misery. Is there meaning to it all? A sea of humanity tries in vain to find some answer, some lasting purpose in its earthly existence. But the answer is elusive, seemingly just beyond the next bend. Maybe it's behind the next scientific discovery, or the next technological advancement, or the next medical breakthrough, or the next philosophical construction. Maybe one of these things will give us the key to life just around the next corner. But so far, every human effort to construct a consistent, universal worldview has been hoisted on the petard of its own limitations, dashed upon the rocks of our own incompetence. Surely, if someone had found it by now, they would have told us. They would have sold the secret formula, and we could all enjoy. Everyone would surely agree that they had found the answer to life and jump on the bandwagon. And yet there are nearly as many answers to the question of the meaning of life as there are people who have walked the earth. It is as if the whole enterprise of finding meaning in this life were cursed. It is as if the whole world is cursed. This morning we are embarking on a new study of God's Word. We're going to study the book of Ecclesiastes, a study that will most likely take us through the book of November. The book of November. That's cursed too. The month of November. And we'll study verse by verse through this most enigmatic book in our Bibles. We're going to go to an interesting place, perhaps a surprising place, to find some of the answers to the riddle of life. We're going to look to a man who ruled the world, who owned the world, who had the world at his disposal. And a man who seemed to be ruled himself by an obsession to find the meaning of life. Spoiler alert. We're going to give away the answer from the beginning. The answer to the riddle of life we're going to discuss up front, even though it doesn't come till the end of our study. And this is a little like telling the punchline of a joke before you tell the setup to the joke. I'm going to try it out. If anything, it made him more sluggish. I took the shell off of my racing snail, thinking it would make him faster. It took something out of the joke, didn't it? It loses something of its surprise, something of its literary value. You'll be thinking about that all the way through lunch. I'm so sorry. But the riddle of life is worth spoiling. It's worth getting the answer at the front so that you and I don't walk through life wondering what the answer to life is. Why not have the answer at the beginning? And so navigate a tumultuous turmoil correctly. The answer for us is in God's Word. The riddle of life is available. The answer to the riddle of life is available to anyone who will listen. And it's found here in the book of Ecclesiastes. And here's the spoiler alert. The answer is a right relationship to God. A right relationship to God. In our study together, we're going to get a grip on life by gaining an understanding of the book of Ecclesiastes. That's going to be the point of the study. That's going to be the point of our introduction to Ecclesiastes this morning. Getting a grip on life by gaining an understanding of this book. Will you pray with me? God, we come to your word because we need you. We are in desperate need of thinking your thoughts after you, of seeing life the way that you would prescribe, seeing life the way that you have designed it. Lest we be confused, lest we be lost in the milieu of sorry human ideas, God, we pray to cling to your truth, that it might be an anchor for us, that we might live rightly. And we pray, God, that you would help us to do that through this study of your word. As we submit ourselves under your thinking, We ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that we would hear what you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask a few questions this morning just to introduce to us the book of Ecclesiastes. And the first question we'll look at is just the question of the approach to the book. How should you and I approach the book of Ecclesiastes? There are a number of approaches that people have used. If you ever want to have an interesting study, interesting to some, I suppose, go to the public library, go to any of the libraries of people that have biblical commentaries, and just read the various opinions that exist about the book of Ecclesiastes. There are perhaps as many ideas about the book as there are commentators. And I want to just share with you a couple of approaches that we're not going to use, and then we'll talk about the approach that we will take to the study of this book. One approach to not use in our study of the book of Ecclesiastes is a hit-and-run approach. That is, we sort of pick out those things that sound good. They sort of sound more biblical than the rest. They sound like truth statements that we can sort of cling to. We take those away from their context. We run away from the difficult things or just glide over them. I remember doing this a number of years ago. I had volunteered for pulling weed duty at the church I was attending in high school. And we just said, hey, what a great idea. Let's do a service project for the church. It was a sunny, hot summer day, and I was assigned pulling weeds out on the rocks and in the dirt. It was dusty, hot, sweaty. I found out very quickly that I didn't like weeds nor pulling them. And so I found Ecclesiastes 2:17. This was a church work. I thought, well, I'll just quote the Bible to describe how I feel. So I went up to the youth pastor who assigned me this grievous task, and I said, so I hated life, for the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me, because everything is futility and striving after the wind. And I thought I was so smart, as if my youth pastor hadn't read his Bible, and he might be surprised by this. Now, he had read his Bible, and he knew Ecclesiastes. He very quickly set me straight. We tend to come to this book sometimes and read something we like or something we grab onto and take it away from the author, use it to our own ends. Another approach to the book of Ecclesiastes is a philosophical approach where we insert our own philosophy into the book. And many have done this, from Epicureanism to nihilism to pessimism to bare cynicism and fatalism. Epicurus was a Greek philosopher who came many years after this book was penned. And he said the meaning of life is to be found in getting pleasure now. The whole mantra, eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we'll die. Get it while you can. And as a Greek philosopher, he had a sort of an elevated view of what he thought pleasure would be. Certainly, he allowed for physical pleasure, but he had more in mind the sort of esoteric mental stimulation that he prized. That was ultimate pleasure. And you can read verses in Ecclesiastes that might lead you to think that the writer was an Epicurean philosopher. Or if you want to read nihilism into Ecclesiastes, you certainly can find texts that would make you believe that the meaning of life is nothing, and nothing further needs to be said about it. Or fatalism, that it doesn't matter what you believe or what you do, because everything stinks. Just sort of grin and bear it, go on. Or any kind of a cynicism that is convinced, a convinced negativity that is sure that there are no answers to be found. There are a host of other pessimistic approaches to the book. And taken in isolation, stolen from the author's intent, there are verses in Ecclesiastes that could support all of those views and more. The approach that we will take to this book is that it is fundamentally God's word. This book is God's word. And as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness. And we understand how this book was written. 2 Peter 1:20 and 21 tells us that no prophecy of Scripture, no portion of Scripture, is a matter of the writer's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. And here's the key idea: but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So while we understand there is a human writer to the book of Ecclesiastes, there is also a divine author. We hold to that dual authorship where God himself is speaking through a human writer to us in this book. God wrote this book. God wanted us to hear and understand this book and every statement that it contains, including statements like this: there is a time for war and a time for peace. Or like this one: the fate of the sons of men and the fate of beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. Indeed, they all have the same breath, and there is no advantage for man over beast, for all is vanity. Or this one: so I congratulated the dead who were already dead, more than the living who are still living. But better off than both of them is the one who has never seen the evil activity that is done under the sun. What do these mean? That's what we get to look into together. And it will benefit us to work to understand the place that these words have in our Bibles. Every word of this book has its place and deserves our close attention. There's a second question we need to ask, and that is, what is the message of the book of Ecclesiastes? This is no doubt the most enigmatic, the most mysterious, perhaps most misunderstood book in our Bible. And yet, I believe the author has laid out its purpose very clearly. There is a singular message that this book has. And again, back to the spoiler alert, you have to go to the end of the book to understand the message. I would sum it up this way: you cannot enjoy life until you choose to enjoy God. You cannot enjoy life until you choose to enjoy God. Or to say it positively, joy in a cursed world is possible when you are rightly related to your Maker. We catch a hint of that theme in Ecclesiastes 5:19. The writer writes, "Furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive his reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God." In Ecclesiastes 11:9, "Rejoice, young man, during your childhood, and let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood, and follow the impulses of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Yet know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things." And finally, the summary of the book is found in Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. The conclusion, when all has been heard, is fear God and keep his commandments. Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What is the theme? What is the message? What is the singular statement this book is driving at? That a right relationship to God provides for joy in a mixed up world like the one we live in. That leads us to another question. Who is the author of the book of Ecclesiastes? I hope you have it open, and we see in chapter 1, verse 1, this introduction. "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." Who is the author of this book? He goes on in verse 12 to say, "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem." These are important self-identifying marks. He uses not his name, but a title, the preacher. The preacher, it's the Hebrew word koelet. And the name Ecclesiastes is the Latin version of that Hebrew word koelet. And if you get bored and happen to read a bunch of books about Ecclesiastes, you'll find people talking about the author and calling him, capital Q, Koelet. Instead of using the author's name, they use his title. And that's what he calls himself here. It comes from a verb meaning to gather people together. He is the one gathering, the one bringing about an assembly in order to hear a message. He is the preacher or the teacher. He is the professor. Only one person fits the description of the preacher that's given here. K. King Solomon, David's son by Bathsheba. The nation of Israel had many kings, from Saul to Zedekiah. Only three were kings over Israel: Saul and David and Solomon. And only two of them reigned over Israel from Jerusalem: David and Solomon. Of course, after Solomon's reign, the nation was divided. Never again would a king, yet to this point, reign over all of Israel in Jerusalem. And of course, between David and Solomon, only one of them could be considered a son of David, leaving Solomon. Solomon is the author of this book. And it's important for us to understand Solomon a little bit. I want to give you sort of a brief biography of King Solomon. And I want you to turn to 1 Kings, and we're just sort of going to trace his life for a few moments this morning. This will help give us some background to the makeup of Ecclesiastes. In 1 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, we have David's charge to Solomon. It's not often that a king reigns and then, while he is still alive, places his son on the throne and tells him what to do. This is one of those rare cases. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, "I am going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore. Show yourself a man. Keep the charge of Yahweh your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn." It's David's charge to his son, who will be king. In verse 10, we have the death of David. "Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David." And in verse 12, we read, "Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established." In chapter 3, we see Solomon making political alliances through marriage. "Then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her to the city of David until he had finished the building of his own house and the house of Yahweh and the wall around Jerusalem." In chapter 3, verse 3, we see Solomon's idolatrous religious practice. Solomon loved Yahweh, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That little phrase, "high places," is Old Testament code for worshiping under every green tree, on every high hill, all the idols of the nations they were supposed to be rid of. In chapter 3, verse 5, we come to Solomon's visitation from God. "In Gibeon, Yahweh appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and God said, 'Ask what you wish me to give to you.' Then Solomon said, 'You have shown great loving kindness to your servant, David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart toward you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Yahweh, my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people which you have chosen, a great people who are too many to be numbered or counted. So give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?'" And here we have Solomon's request of God. And notice, Solomon asks for wisdom, and wisdom with a purpose, a twofold purpose. "I don't know how to rule these people well, and I need discernment between what is right and what is wrong." That purpose behind the reason for which he asked for wisdom is going to come back to haunt us. Come back to haunt Solomon. When we get to Ecclesiastes 2, we will discover with sadness what Solomon did with God's great gift of wisdom. In verse 10 of chapter 3, we see God's answer to Solomon's request. "It was pleasing in the sight of Yahweh that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, or have asked riches for yourself, nor have you asked for the life of your enemies, but you have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been no one like you before you, nor shall one like you arise after you. I also have given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor, so that there will not be any among the kings like you in all your days. If you walk in my ways, keeping my statutes and commandments as your father David walked, then I will prolong your days. What a remarkable answer for God, after a great question from a kid who could have asked for a lot of things, and he asked for wisdom. And God gave him unprecedented wisdom and incomparable riches. In verse 16, we see a demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. You remember the story. Two women come to Solomon and they're arguing about whose baby is involved. Solomon threatens to cut the baby in half, and the true mother says, no, let the baby live. And he awarded the baby to the true mother. There are other examples of Solomon's wisdom. In chapter 4, we see the glory days of Israel. Look at verse 1. Now King Solomon was king over all Israel. Down in verses 20 to 23, Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand that is on the seashore in abundance. They were eating and drinking and rejoicing. Now Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, to the border of Egypt. And they brought tribute and they served Solomon all the days of his life. And Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 pasture-fed oxen, 100 sheep besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fattened fowl. That's a lot of food. That's enough food to feed 30 to 40,000 people every day. That was his daily provision. The land was at the peak, at the apex of its wealth and abundance and its power as a world power. In verses 30 to 34, we see more description of Solomon's wisdom. Solomon's wisdom surpassed the wisdom of all the sons of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. He was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol. And his fame was known in all the surrounding nations. He also spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. He spoke of trees, from the cedar that is in Lebanon, even to the hyssop that grows on the wall. He spoke also of animals and birds and creeping things and fish. Men came from all peoples to hear the wisdom of Solomon, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom. A remarkable botanist was he, among many other things. In chapter 6, we see Solomon's desire to build the temple. In verse 1, we read, now it came about in the 480th year after the sons of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month of Ziv, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Yahweh. In verses 12 to 14, we read, concerning this house which you are building, if you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep all of my commandments by walking in them, then I will carry out my word with you, which I spoke to David your father. I will dwell among the sons of Israel, and I will not forsake my people Israel. So Solomon built the house and finished it. And in 1 Kings chapter 8, we get to see the dedication of that house, the Temple of Solomon, one of the wonders of the ancient world. You can read the description of the marvelous nature of this house through chapter 7 and 8. The house that David had wanted to build, that David had collected and assembled all of the materials. And then Solomon actually built it. And in verses 22 and following, we see the dedication of this great house. And Solomon stood before the altar of Yahweh in the presence of all the assembly of Israel. And he spread out his hands towards heaven. And he said, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised him. Indeed, You have spoken with your mouth, and you have fulfilled it with your hand as it is this day. Now therefore, O Yahweh, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if only your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me as you have walked. Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray, be confirmed which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to this supplication, O Yahweh, may God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you today. But what a remarkable prayer. Where the king of the world superpower in his day is saying, I am not the king, but Yahweh is the king. And he extols God for all of his attributes, his uniqueness, his grace, his faithfulness, his transcendent bigness, his omniscience, his glory, all on display in this remarkable prayer as the king humbles himself before God and leads the people. He goes on to pray, and you hear in his prayer, care for the people. He knew his responsibility before the Lord was to shepherd these people to a right understanding of him, to lead them in worship of the one true king. And he even has concern for the foreigner. Listen in verse 41. He continues to pray. He says, also concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country for your namesake, for they will hear of your great name and your mighty hand and of your outstretched arm. And when he comes and prays towards this house here in heaven, listen to him in your dwelling place and do according to all which the foreigner calls to you. What a remarkable prayer. Even for those who didn't belong as they stream into the nation, he had concern for them, for the glory of God. And then we might even notice his sort of evangelistic heartbeat in verse 43. In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name, to fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. And at the conclusion of his prayer, we read this. When Solomon had finished praying this entire prayer, verse 54, and supplication to Yahweh, he arose before the altar of Yahweh from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread towards heaven. And he stood, and he blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice, saying, blessed be Yahweh, who has given rest to his people Israel, according to all that he promised. Not one word has failed of all of his good promise, which he promised through Moses, his servant. May Yahweh our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, to keep his commandments, his statutes, and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, with which I have made supplication before Yahweh, be near to Yahweh our God, day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that Yahweh is God, there is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to Yahweh our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day. And then he initiated a huge celebration with lots of sacrifice and a whole nation following his lead in worship of the one true God. What an amazing scene. This was indeed the golden age of Israel when they prospered, when they lived in the land united as an entire nation under a godly king who led them in worship of the one true God, who prayed that God would keep their hearts inclined towards himself. As he expresses dependence and humility before God, he leads the people to worship. And the blessings of the golden age were rich. Listen to chapter 10, verses 14 and following. Now the weight of the gold which came into Solomon in 1 year was 666 talents of gold. That's 25 tons of gold per year. And this just as gifts from his admirers. And besides that, from the traders and the wares of the merchants and the kings and the Arabs and the governors of the country, King Solomon made 200 large shields of beaten gold, using 600 shekels of gold on each shield. He made 300 shields of beaten gold, using 3 minas of gold on each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. I don't know how you decorate your cabin, if you have a cabin. How about solid gold shields on the wall? That was Solomon's house in the forest. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with refined gold. There were 6 steps to the throne and a round top to the throne at its rear, and arms on each side of the seat, and 2 lions standing beside the arms. 12 lions were standing there on the 6 steps on the one side and on the other. Nothing like it was made for any other kingdom. All King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. Again, in your cabin, in the cupboards, nothing but gold dishes. None was of silver. It was considered not valuable in the days of Solomon. For the king had at sea the ships of Tarshish with the ships of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the ships of Tarshish came bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. So King Solomon became greater than all the kings of the earth in riches and in wisdom. All the earth was seeking the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. And they brought every man his gift, articles of silver and gold, garments, weapons, spices, horses, and mules, so much year by year. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen, and he stationed them in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. The king made silver as common as stones in Jerusalem, and he made cedars as plentiful as sycamore trees that are in the lowland. Also, Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's merchants procured them from Kew for a price. A chariot was imported from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver, a horse for 150, and by the same means they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Arameans. This was the golden age. One verse later, chapter 11, begins the downfall of Solomon. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women. From the nations concerning which Yahweh had said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them." Solomon has done a lot more than associate with them. "Nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to Yahweh as God, as the heart of David his father had been. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and he did not follow Yahweh fully as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable idol of Moab. You can read about Chemosh in 1 Kings 8. For Molech, you can read about him in Leviticus 20, verse 2, the detestable idol of the sons of Ammon. And this he did for all of his foreign wives, who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. You probably know enough to know what was involved in the kind of sacrifice we're talking about here. For instance, Molech, to sacrifice to Molech meant placing your children on a bronze altar, heated up red hot, killing your own children in worship of this demon. There were warnings. There were warnings to Solomon. There were warnings to the nation of Israel about this very thing. Way back in Deuteronomy, which is sort of like the constitution of the nation, if Exodus is the rescue of the nation out of slavery in Egypt, Deuteronomy is the establishment of the agreement between God the king and Israel, his people. And he gives warnings about what would come. In Deuteronomy 7, verse 1, God warns this. When Yahweh your God brings you into the land where you are entering to possess it, and he clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, Girgashites, the Amorites, the Ites, seven nations greater and stronger than you. And when Yahweh your God delivers them before you and you defeat them, you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, show no favor to them. Furthermore, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of Yahweh will be kindled against you. He will quickly destroy you. But thus you shall do to them. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and hew down their asherim and burn their graven images with fire. For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. Deuteronomy 17 brings more warnings. Beginning in verse 14. When you enter the land which Yahweh your God gives you, and you possess it and you live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me, which means they would be tired of Yahweh being their king without a mediator. You shall surely set a king over you whom Yahweh your God chooses, one from among your countrymen you shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. And moreover, he shall not multiply horses for himself, which Solomon did, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, which he did. Since Yahweh has said to you, you shall never again return that way. He shall not multiply wives for himself, which Solomon did, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself, which Solomon did. And now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear Yahweh his God, by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. I don't know if Solomon did that. To write out the Bible, to read it for himself, to keep it before him so that he would learn to fear Yahweh and keep his commandments. I believe what we have in the book of Ecclesiastes is Solomon's repentance. What he violated from Deuteronomy 17, almost word for word, becomes the conclusion of Ecclesiastes. When everything is heard, this is the end. This is the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments. As we'll see in the study of this book, Ecclesiastes draws from the experiences of a man who used his God-given resources for selfish pursuit. Ecclesiastes looks back on the failed experiment of a man who tried to squeeze ultimate meaning, lasting joy, enduring pleasure, final fulfillment out of life under the sun. And his bitter discovery is a cautionary tale to the rest of us who are tempted to repeat this experiment. Although we try to repeat his experiment with fewer brain cells, scant resources, limited budgets. In his repentance, Solomon penned for us the answer to the riddle of life. From the perspective of one who exhausted every so-called pathway to happiness. And he leaves us with the perspective that he should have started with. There's a fourth question we should ask as we embark on this journey through this book. And that is, what is the method of the book of Ecclesiastes? How is it written? And we need to understand the nature of wisdom literature in the Bible. There's a body of literature in your Bible that we would categorize as wisdom literature. The book of Proverbs, the book of Job, Song of Solomon, some of the Psalms, and the book of Ecclesiastes all fit into this category. They all promote wise living, and they all have as their theme running through them the fear of Yahweh as the foundation for wisdom. Proverbs is about the benefits of wise living. Job is about what happens when wise living doesn't produce those benefits. The Song of Solomon is about wise living in the context of marriage. And there are portions of the Psalms that are wisdom literature that give wise living when the wicked seem to prosper. And Ecclesiastes is all about wise living in a world reeling from the effects of the fall. We can't help but hear the echoes of Genesis 3 in this book. We'll see time and again the language coming right out of the first book in our Bible when Adam and Eve rebel against God and the ground is cursed because of what they did. All of creation now sits under the curse of God, affected at the fall of man. Everything is frustrated. God told the man, Adam, you will eat. That's God's kindness. But the curse on the ground meant that by the sweat of your brow, you will eke bread out of the ground. Life's going to be hard. Every employment opportunity is going to be cursed. Every endeavor is going to be frustrated. The realm in which you live and operate is stumbling because of sin. And the unfolding pages of Genesis lead us to Genesis 5, where generation after generation after generation after generation of humanity living under the curse and the effects of the fall suffers death, a consequence of sin. We need to understand that the wisdom literature in our Bible is perhaps different than what we might be used to in other portions of Scripture. We have here in wisdom statements, not statements of absolute truth or inviolable promises, but truisms, aphorisms, wise statements that are generally true, sort of cause and effect relationships. It's not the same thing as a direct promise, because these truisms are marked by exceptions. And they're exceptions that generally demonstrate the rule. But wisdom literature is complex. The book of Ecclesiastes is complex. Its answers are not simple because life is not simple. Life is complex. Life is something like an intricately woven tapestry viewed from the bottom. Looking up at the underneath of a Turkish rug where you see different colored threads going this way and that, and you don't know what picture it paints. You just see this color over here and that color over here and this string hanging down and that one sewn up over there, and it just seems random. How do all of these threads fit together? And it's not until you turn the tapestry over, it's not until you see the top of the Persian rug that you see the masterpiece, the artwork, the very intentional construction by a master tapestrist, tapester, one who makes rugs. Life is a tapestry of sadness and death and joy in life. And I think what Solomon is doing in the book of Ecclesiastes is intentionally driving the reader to an under-the-sun perspective, a perspective which keeps our eyes down so that we despair of merely thinking temporally, of merely thinking about life and its meaning under the sun, in the created universe. He drives us to despair of a temporal perspective so that we will look up and get a perspective that is over the sun, so that we will have God's perspective. And we must not be confused as we're being driven by Solomon to despair of a temporal perspective. But we need not be confused that that is the end. No, he tells us what the conclusion is. Look up. Fear God and keep his commandments is an Old Testament code language for be in a right relationship to your Creator. Know him. Serve him, belong to him, obey him, fear him. What Ecclesiastes does for us is paint a biblical worldview. And listen, there's no other place like it. There's nothing else like it in our Bibles. There's nothing else like it in all of literature. And only a biblical worldview makes sense of the world in which we live. A Santa Claus view of deity doesn't do it. This idea that, well, God is love and he's beneficent. And so because God is love, he's only going to do those things that we would approve of to make us happy in the moment. Listen, that worldview can't account for pain. It can't account for the reality in which we live. You can't hold on to that view for very long. And a worldview of pure naturalism can't account for the aesthetic. It can't account for the capacity for moral evaluation, for aesthetic evaluation, for beauty and things that are good, for the capacities we have for joy, for pleasure, our awareness of that which is transcendent. A pure naturalist worldview can't account for the idea of worship. Only a biblical worldview accounts for everything that we see and everything that we experience around us. Ecclesiastes will help us to get that worldview. One of the things Ecclesiastes will do is help us to have joy in a broken world. It's a theme that runs throughout the book. Even commands. Some have called this the Philippians of the Old Testament. Rejoice. Now, God has designed the world since the fall to not give ultimate things in and of itself. You can't have ultimate satisfaction. You can't have final joy merely in the created order. Every attempt to do so will leave you frustrated, looking for something else around the corner. It's why we've recommended the book The Greener Grass Conspiracy as the book of the month. It's a corollary to the book of Ecclesiastes. There's a conspiracy in our world that says, yeah, there's grass, greener grass on the other side. You just got to get to the next thing. Try the next experiment. Listen, Solomon experimented with everything. And you can't out Solomon. But you and I can have joy in a broken world through a right relationship to God. And that leads to the final answer. And you have to fast forward to the end. When everything is said and done, Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 12 and 13, fear God and keep his commandments. That's the answer. But we're going to fast forward farther than Solomon could. We're going to fast forward to the New Testament. Listen to Luke 11, 31. Jesus, speaking to the crowds, says this, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of Jesus' generation at the judgment, and they will condemn them because she, the queen of Sheba, came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Who is the greater than Solomon? Jesus was speaking of himself. So every Sunday for the next few months, as we come to the book of Ecclesiastes, we're going to run to the end, spoiler alert, get to the conclusion of Solomon. And we're going to run past Solomon to see what he couldn't see. And we'll go to the New Testament version of this, fear God and keep his commandments. How are we to be rightly related to our Maker? Well, our Maker came. The King, Solomon's King, came into this broken and cursed world. And he suffered alongside of us. He knew what it was to feel the effects of the fall, though he had never sinned. He knew what it was to languish in pain, to feel hunger and thirst, to be emotionally overwhelmed by the mixed realities of this life, the joy of friendship and the pain of watching your friends die. He felt all of those things. And of course, Jesus came in order to go to the cross, to bear our sins, to pay for our sins, to bring us into a right relationship to God. And so while none of us could ever fear God and keep his commandments up to his standard in a way that would merit our standing with him, Jesus did in our place and gives us his righteousness that we access by faith alone in his death and burial and resurrection. And so each week when we study the dilemma of life and the answer to the riddle, we'll go to the answer, God's own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing in life will bring you joy until you choose to enjoy God, found most prominently in his Son. I'll close in prayer and I'll quote Henry Martin to do so. Oh God, may we have Christ in the world, not substituting imagination in the place of faith, but seeing outward things as they really are, and thus obtaining a radical conviction of the vanity of those outward things. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for arresting our attention this day, that we might stop, turn off the distractions, ponder for a moment what life is all about. I pray that you would use these words that you have so carefully crafted to bring us to the end of an ideal pursuit of the things the world says will bring us happiness. To bring us to the end of ourselves, to drive us to you, the source of true joy, the giver of true joy. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.